Well, if you would, take your Bibles now and turn them to Genesis chapter 29. It's been a while, hasn't it, since we've been in Genesis. Look forward to getting back into it, and we should be back into Genesis now for till the end of the year, at least until Christmas time. But let's begin by reading Genesis 29, verse 31, all the way through Genesis 30, verse 24. 29:31-30:24. And remember, as we read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." She called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali. Then Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children. She took her servant Zilpha and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Jacob's servant Zilpha bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." And she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpha bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." Then Jacob came from the field in the evening. Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." She called his name Issachar. And Leah again conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Father, as we come to your word and we jump into this narrative in Genesis, we are reminded that we belong to a story of your redeeming work that goes all the way back to the beginning and includes Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his children. We know that Jesus was the ultimate son of Jacob, the descendant of Isaac and of Abraham, in whom all the promises are fulfilled. And we have come to share in these very promises so that we are part of this story as well. We pray, Father, that you would give us hearts that are hungry to know our history, that is our place in the history of redemption, so that we might give you proper glory and know with greater depth all that you have done in bringing your purposes to pass. And Father, we pray that in the midst of it all, we would see how all of this story comes to its full fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, your Son, that we might know him better, that we might honor him as we ought, and live lives of humble service and love of him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a constant temptation for us as God's people to forget where we came from. That is, to forget the sinful condition that we were in and the sinful lifestyle that we were living when God redeemed us and took us to be his own special people. And when we forget where we came from in this way, we can easily become proud, attributing our standing before God and the blessings that we enjoy as his people to our own inherent worth and the merit of our good works. And of course, this is a road to disaster. In order to avoid going down that disastrous road, we as God's people need to be reminded repeatedly of where we came from, of our wicked beginnings before God found us and took us to himself and redeemed us so that we might continue to understand that all the blessings that we enjoy as his people are the result of his steadfast love and faithfulness to keep his promises of grace apart from any worth or merit on our part. I think this is exactly why this story in Genesis 29:31 through 30:24 was written. Moses wrote this story to the nation of Israel in his day to remind them where they came from as a people. It vividly describes this twisted tale of their origin as a nation so that they might see that the redemption out of Egypt and the standing as his old covenant people, which they enjoyed, was the result of God's grace alone and not their own merit. And since we become part of God's redeemed people today in Christ, well, this lesson applies to us as well. And we must learn it. So let's start, in order to see this, by walking through this story together, as stories are meant to be read and experienced. So let's walk through it together. And then at the end, we'll come back and reflect upon what its lesson is and how it applies to us today. So let's begin by walking through this story together here in Genesis 29 and 30. Now, to review the story to this point, because we are jumping into a bigger story, remember that after using a disguise to trick his blind father, imagine it, into blessing him instead of his older brother Esau, Jacob was forced to flee for his life to go and live with his uncle Laban in a distant land called Paddan Aram. And there, we remember, that Jacob fell in love with Laban's beautiful younger daughter, Rachel, and promised to work 7 years to pay her dowry. But in a twist of irony, Laban used a disguise to trick Jacob into marrying his less attractive older daughter, Leah, instead, so that Jacob might have to work another 7 years for him in order to marry Rachel as well. And so, as the story has come to this point, in the end we see Jacob ended up with two wives who were sisters, one of whom he loved and the other he did not. In fact, he resented her for the trick that she had participated in. Now, as you can imagine, this is going to be a recipe for disaster. And it was. And we pick up the story here in chapter 29, verse 31. And there it says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Immediately we see that God took note of Leah's wretched condition, being hated by her husband in favor of her more beautiful older sister, and the Lord had compassion on her. That's what he does. He has compassion on the lowly. And he chose to bring about a reversal of fortunes in this situation by blessing despised Leah with children while withholding from her beloved sister Rachel children. Now immediately we're reminded here, aren't we, that human beings are not owed children. Rather, children are all a blessing from the Lord, a gracious gift from the Lord. Because here in verse 31, we're told that it was the Lord who opens and closes the womb. Indeed, this point is actually emphasized throughout this passage because the conception and the birth of nearly every child in this chapter is explicitly attributed to God. And we would do well to remember the Lord's sovereignty in these matters. Because in our modern scientific age, in which we know so much more about the process of human reproduction, it's all too easy to leave God out of the equation. But this is a manifestation in our day of human pride, of human self-sufficiency and reliance. Instead, the scriptures teach us that whether or not we have children is ultimately up to the sovereign will of God. And thus, when we have children, we are to praise God and give Him thanks. And when we are not able to have children, heartbreaking as it is, we are to recognize that this too is from the Lord and to trust Him to accomplish His wise and His good purposes through it for our good and for His glory. Thankfully, scriptures repeatedly testify to the fact that God is mindful of the anguish of those experiencing infertility. Think of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah and Elizabeth. And His ear is open to their prayers. Indeed, He will comfort and He will give grace to face that difficult trial that many experience, even though He may choose not to remove it for reasons that we don't now understand. So God had mercy on Leah and graciously granted her conception. And then in verse 32, we're told she bore a son. And at this point, I just want to highlight that we're going to see a pattern emerge in this story. Each time a child is born to one of Jacob's wives, we're told what they're named and we're told why. And the reason given for each name reveals what is going on in the heart of Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel, and thereby drive the story along. In verse 32, we're told regarding Leah's first son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Leah obviously suffered very greatly because of Jacob's rejection of her. And she believed that bearing him a son would secure his affection. Indeed, she seems to have thought that this is why the Lord had given her a son instead of Rachel, so that Jacob would begin at least sharing his love with her as well. And thus she named him Reuben, which in Hebrew meant see a son, because the Lord had seen her suffering as an unloved wife and given her a son to deliver her from it, or so she believed. Soon, however, it became clear that the birth of Reuben didn't secure Jacob's love as Leah had hoped. Because in verse 33, it tells us that she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, and He has given me this son also. So recognizing that Reuben's birth didn't change the way her husband Jacob felt about her, Leah had apparently prayed to God for another son. And God had heard her prayer and answered it. And thus she named him Simeon, which sounds like the word heard in Hebrew. And yet, Leah still remained unloved. For in verse 34, it says, again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Leah obviously craved her husband's love. Gaining it had become her goal in having children. Do you see it? It was the driving motivation behind her prayers. And when her third son came along, she hoped that it would finally be enough to get what she wanted. And thus she named her third son Levi, which sounds like attached in Hebrew, indicating her hope that Jacob would now finally be attached to her instead of, or at least as well as, her younger sister Rachel. I think it's worth stopping here and noting that Leah was taking God's good gifts and using them for her own selfish purposes. In this case, she was viewing God, her children, as a means of obtaining the affection of her husband, which she so desperately wanted. Now, that's a corrupt tendency of our fallen human nature, which we have to be mindful of. And we have to, as Paul says in Romans 8, put to death by the power of the Spirit. Instead of taking God's good gifts that He gives us, like money, possessions, education, work, marriage, children, instead of taking those good gifts that God has given us and seeking to glorify Him with these things, we are prone to think that God is as focused upon us as we are, and therefore to use His gifts to serve our own interests. So you can see how it works. Money can become easily simply a means to increase our standard of living. Possession can easily become simply a means to increase our comfort and pleasure. Work can simply become a means of attaining standing and reputation in society. Marriage can simply become a means of obtaining personal happiness. Children can simply become a means of providing us meaning and fulfillment in life. That's not the way Christ, our Lord, would teach us to live as His disciples. He's taught us in the Scriptures to, for instance, honor the Lord with our wealth, Proverbs 3:9. To glorify God with our bodies, 1 Corinthians 6:20. To bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. To do our work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, Colossians 2:23. And of course, to reflect that great relationship between Christ and His church in our marriages, Ephesians 5:25. It's all about Him, not about us. This is what the Spirit of God teaches us to do in the Scriptures, to take God's good gifts and to use them to honor Christ, knowing that it's all about Him. Indeed, it's interesting to note that something changed here with Leah in this very regard when she had her fourth child, Judah. Because it says in verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son, and nothing is said here about trying to gain the affection of her husband. This time it says, she actually says, this time I will praise the Lord. This time she seems to have come to grips with the fact that having children was not going to secure her husband's affections as she had hoped. And thus, at least for the time being, she satisfied herself with God and with His goodness to her in giving her a fourth son. Appropriately, she named him Judah, which sounds like praise in Hebrew. Chapter 29 ends with a little note that after giving birth to Judah, Leah ceased bearing. It's actually unclear whether that was because God temporarily closed her womb, or because, as becomes evident later in chapter 30, verse 15, maybe Rachel had simply begun preventing Jacob from being with her older sister. Either way, it marks here a turning point in the story. And in chapter 30, verse 1, the focus shifts from Leah to her younger sister Rachel. And there we're told, chapter 30, verse 1, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Now immediately we see that Leah suffered in anguish because of the rejection of her husband. Rachel suffered in anguish because of her barrenness. And just as Leah was then driven by a craving for her husband's affection, Rachel was driven by a craving for children. Indeed, When we hear Rachel's words in chapter 30, verse 1, we see that her desire for children had become so inordinate, so dominating of her life, that it was nothing short of idolatrous. I mean, obtaining children had become the most important thing to her in her life. Indeed, it had become more important than her very life. She said, "Give me children or I shall die." Brothers and sisters, this is a sobering reminder to us of the danger of essentially idolatry in our lives. Because we share that same sinful nature that Rachel had. And so our hearts, as Calvin so famously put it, are a factory of idols, that is, in our flesh. Our flesh is prone to treat created things as the most important things in our life. As Paul put it in Romans 1:25, fallen man is prone to, quote, worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And that is the heart of idolatry. To give the highest love, the highest loyalty of our hearts to created things instead of God. We can make idols out of forbidden things. So Paul says, covetousness, that is, to desire what doesn't belong to you, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's possessions in the language of the 10th commandment, that is, Paul says, idolatry. But we can also make idols out of good things, can't we? Like Rachel was doing in this text. Things that God has created for our good, for us to enjoy, such as food or drink. And thus Paul, for instance, can speak in Philippians 3:19 of those who, quote, whose God is their belly. Or perhaps you're tempted, like Rachel, to make your spouse or your children into an idol. That is the most important thing in your life. Idolatry, it's a danger for all of us. Even as Christians, it's a danger for us. Did you know? Think about it. At the very end of John's first epistle, it says in 1 John 5:21, little children, speaking to us, keep yourselves from idols. How do we know if we've fallen into idolatry? If our desires, like Rachel's, have become idolatrous? Well, perhaps Rachel's very words can be a helpful diagnostic question. She said, "Give me children or I shall die." What about you? Is there anything that you could see yourself saying that about? Is there anything that has turned from an "I want" to an "I must have"? From a desire to a demand? Is there anything that you possess or you desire to possess in your life for which you would disobey Christ to keep or to get? What has the highest love, the highest loyalty of your heart? If it isn't Christ, it's an idol. Of course, idolatry isn't the unforgivable sin, is it? Indeed, it's common to all of us to one degree or another in our flesh. Our flesh is a factory of idols, and Christ died so that we might be forgiven of our idolatries. But it is a destructive and it is a dishonoring sin. Christ alone, who is God, come in the flesh, who has loved us and given himself for us, he alone is worthy of our highest love and loyalty. He repeatedly made this clear to his disciples. You remember? He said things like, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If you're entangled in idolatry, even as a Christian, it's going to short-circuit your whole spiritual life. So when you see it in your life, when it's exposed and uncovered by God's mercy, as it was here in Rachel's life, we have to repent of it. That is, we have to be sorry over it before God and hate it before his face and forsake it in order to obey him. As we repent, we will find forgiveness and healing from Christ, who's full of compassion toward us as his beloved children. He is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, having been given this ultimatum by his wife, Rachel, "Give me children or I shall die," we're told in verse 2 that Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now, men, listen up. Though true at a factual level, that was not the way to deal with his wife in her anguish. But one also can't help noticing how Jacob's words reflected an ongoing pattern in his life, a pattern of lacking trust and dependence upon God. While it was true that only God could grant conception, yet Jacob responded to this by simply throwing up his hands and saying, "Why are you looking at me? There's nothing I can do." Well, there was something he could do. He could turn to the Lord. He could pray for his wife. That's what his father Isaac had done for Rebekah. Genesis 25:21. Indeed, God had answered Isaac's prayer and granted Rebekah conception. But Jacob had a track record of this kind of self-reliance that would not change until later on, as we shall see. We can be reminded here that in God's sight, hard work is virtuous, isn't it? But self-reliance is abhorrent because it's rooted in pride. Instead, it's those who, recognizing their inherent weakness, trust in the Lord and depend upon Him for help, that the prophet Isaiah says, shall renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles. Brothers and sisters, I exhort you to reject this type of self-reliance that we see in Jacob and to practice instead simple, childlike trust in the Lord every day. And one of the ways we'll show that is by praying to Him, even for our most basic needs, as you remember Jesus actually taught us to do, saying, "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, despite Jacob's cruelty, Rachel knew that his response to her outcry was, in one sense, true. She was barren, and only God could change that. But, she thought, there's another way. A last-ditch effort by which barren women often obtained children for themselves in the ancient world. It was a trick that was tried by Jacob's grandmother, Sarah, decades before, of course, with disastrous results. But Rachel was desperate, so it says in verse 3, then she said, "Here's my servant, Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Now, even though her tactic was contrary to God's revealed will for marriage, one man and one woman for life, even though it demonstrated a lack of trust in God to fulfill His promises, it was her own attempt to bring them about. Even though it was motivated by jealousy and an idolatrous desire for children on Rachel's part, yet it did, in one sense, work. In that verse 5 tells us, Bilhah conceived and bore a son. Indeed, Rachel, claiming this child now for her own, interpreted this birth as a divine vindication. Saying in verse 6, God has judged me, or vindicated me, and He has also heard my voice and given me a son. And thus she named the boy Dan, which sound like the word judged or vindicated in Hebrew. In fact, verse 8 tells us that Bilhah conceived again, and Jacob bore a second son. And once again, Rachel claimed this second son for herself as well. And Rachel felt now that the tide of competition with her sister Leah was turning in her favor. Indeed, she declared victory over her sister in verse 8, saying, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." And thus she named this second son Naphtali, which sounds like wrestlings in Hebrew. Not to be outdone, however, we see in verses 9 through 13 that Leah, unable now to bear children to Jacob at this point, gave her servant girl, Zilpah, to Jacob as a fourth wife, and she bore him two sons as well. And then claiming these two sons for herself, Leah named them Gad and Asher, which sound like the word good fortune and happy in Hebrew. So once again, Leah is now gaining the upper hand over her sister in this sort of twisted baby race. And Rachel was, no doubt, once again disconsolate and envious and despairing all over again. The next stage in this saga is in verses 14 through 18. And in verse 14, we're told that in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Sounds odd, doesn't it? Well, mandrakes were an odd plant. They are an odd plant. Their roots, you can see pictures of them, are shaped like a woman's torso. And they contain certain chemicals which have hallucinogenic effects when consumed. And for that reason, they have often been the subject of various superstitions. Even down to today, mandrakes are. In the ancient Near East, in this context, they were believed to function as a sort of aphrodisiac and to increase fertility. And indeed, the Hebrew word, we translate it mandrakes in English versions because we know what plant they're talking about, and that's what we call it. But literally, the Hebrew word means love fruit, evidencing their superstition about it. It's no surprise then to see that when Rachel found out that Leah had obtained some mandrakes from her son, she immediately went to her and said, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." Now, Leah, however, we see, was in no mood to share her mandrakes with her younger sister, Rachel, because of the unjust way that Rachel had been treating her. And thus we read Leah's response here in verse 15. She says, But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Here we see the corrupt fruit, no pun intended, of sinful jealousy. In chapter 30, verse 1, it said, "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister." And now we see that motivated by envy, by sinful jealousy, Rachel had kept Jacob from being with his other wife, Leah, in order to prevent Leah from bearing him any more children. This is the type of thing that jealousy does, brothers and sisters. It produces all manner of evil desires toward those that we are envious of. It colors our whole perception of them. It brings about things like wrath and malice and slander and quarreling and rivalries and factions and fits of anger and even murder, doesn't it? I.e. Cain and Abel. James said in James chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." And as fellow sinners with Rachel, we all know the struggle with jealousy. But as Christians whose hearts now have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit through the message of the gospel, sinful jealousy now should be odious to us when we see it arising in our heart. For we have come to believe that, contrary to the type of sinful jealousy we see arise in our hearts, of Jesus it is said, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And we know that that death was as a sacrifice for our sins in order to save us from coming judgment and to reconcile us to God. And in the face of that gospel truth, you see, brothers and sisters, we've come to hate sinful jealousy when we see it in our hearts, which is, we know it's rooted in pride, and we know it's rooted in selfish ambition, along with all of its corrupt fruits that it produces in our lives. And we strive now to forsake it by the power of the Spirit and to follow instead the example of sacrificial love that we have seen in our Savior. Perhaps some of you in this room need to confess that your hearts have become entangled in envy, like Rachel, and you need to cry out to God for strength to forsake it in your life. Of course, the idea that mandrakes here actually had the power to increase fertility, we know that was a superstition. Rachel didn't know that. And being desperate to have children, she was willing to try anything here. And so, we see once again, instead of trusting in the Lord that His purposes were wise and good and relying on Him to help her by His power if and when He decided it was best, Rachel trusted in her own wisdom, her own effort, to try to get what she so desperately wanted for herself. And she risked, therefore, allowing Leah to have Jacob for a night in exchange for her son's mandrakes, hoping that somehow the unusual properties of this so-called love fruit might have the power to grant her conception at long last. And so we read there in the end of verse 15, quite frankly, Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." And in this way, the text tells us in a very straightforward way that Leah hired her husband for the night with her son's mandrakes. And so it says in verse 16, when Jacob came home from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." And so he lay with her that night. And when God mercifully granted Leah conception again through this, we're told in verse 18 that Leah named the child Issachar, which in a twisted way means wages or hire in Hebrew. So in this distorted, perverse event, we see that the sin and the dysfunctionality of Jacob's family is reaching epic proportions here. And yet we see that God is still merciful to Leah and graciously granted her conception, not because she or Jacob was worthy of it, but out of faithfulness to His promise. This is Him fulfilling His promise to give Abraham a multitude of descendants and thereby glorifying His own character. After telling us in verse 21 that Leah bore one more child to Jacob, a daughter named Dinah, who will become more important later in chapter 34, the Lord finally stepped in and now reversed the fortunes of Rachel, who by this time must have felt utterly defeated by her sister and despaired of ever being rid of her reproach from her barrenness. And so we read in verses 22 through 23, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.'" Interestingly, Rachel named her son Joseph, which in Hebrew means, "May he add." In other words, Joseph, his name became a living, breathing, walking testimony that the Lord would give her another child as well. And ironically, he would end up giving her another son in verse chapter 35, but his birth would become the reason for Rachel's death. Thus she would name him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. Jacob would later change it to Ben-Jamin, which means son of my strength. And so we see that this, as I said before, twisted baby race would end actually in tragedy. So having walked through this story, having felt the ethos of this passage, let's now reflect together on its message and how it applies to our lives today. This is a story, brothers and sisters, don't forget, of where the nation of Israel came from. We're told about the birth of 11 of the 12 of Jacob's sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, everyone in Israel to whom Moses was writing these things would bear the name of one of these 12 sons. The tribal name. And as we read this story, I want you to put yourself in the place of the original Israelite readers and imagine how they would have felt as they read it. This is their history. This is where they came from. And it wasn't a pretty picture. Rather, from a human perspective, what this story revealed to Israel was that their origin as a nation was the product of this sort of blatant, twisted relationship between Jacob and his two wives and their relationship to one another. I mean, the entire plot of this story is driven along by Rachel and Leah's jealousy and selfish ambition, which led them to manipulate and harm each other in various ways. And meanwhile, Jacob, I mean, rather than providing godly leadership to his wives, ends up sort of playing the passive role of a breeding stud. in this story. This is not the type of history that made a nation swell up with pride. This is where we came from. Rather, it was a type of history that made them cringe. This is where we came from? It's humiliating. This is the type of history you want to keep hidden. And yet God didn't want this story to be hidden. He wanted it to be written down and read by his people generation after generation all the way down to it today. Why? Because it served to remind them that everything that they had received from God was a gracious gift which they hadn't deserved. Jacob's family was in a sinful condition. They were living a sinful lifestyle. But through it all, God had shown steadfast love and faithfulness to fulfill this promise that he had given to Abraham and to them as Abraham's descendants, to give them a multitude of descendants according to his steadfast love. The very actions of Jacob and his two wives, which were intended originally by them to serve themselves and to harm each other, God mercifully used to bring about their blessing and the blessings of the nations through them. And thus it was precisely by reminding Israel of its shameful origins that this passage taught them how to utterly appreciate the utter graciousness of God in giving them his promised blessings through it all. And brothers and sisters, the story recorded in this text, in one sense, is our story too. It's a story, truth be told, that goes all the way back to Genesis 3 with the fall of Adam into sin. He could have destroyed them in his judgment, but he didn't. He purposed to bless the human race through a seed whom he would raise up by his faithfulness. And we're all part of that fallen human race that deserved God's judgment because of our sinful condition and our sinful lives. But God found us and redeemed us and took us to be his own covenant people despite all that. And so the message of this text applies to us, just as it did to the Israelites. We too need to remember where we came from in order to appreciate the gracious nature of God's blessings that he has given to us according to his steadfast love and faithfulness to his promises, which have all come to fulfillment now in Christ. You know, indeed, I think if you read the New Testament, you see that it has its own versions of the story here in Genesis 29 and 30. The Apostle Paul, for instance, repeatedly reminded his Christian readers where they came from. That is, the sinful condition that they were in and the sinful lifestyle that they were living when God came along and saved them by his power through Christ. And he did that so that his Christian readers might see that it was entirely by grace, and entirely by God's power, and entirely according to his own steadfast love and faithfulness, apart from any worth or merit on their part. Think of it. Do you remember passages like this? Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, he says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Or I think of Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Of course, these descriptions apply equally to us as Christians today, just as they apply to Paul's original readers. And by reminding us, therefore, where we came from in passages like this, the scriptures teach us that our relationship with God is not based upon anything we are or do that made us worthy or better than anyone else. God didn't choose to save us from judgment and to take us to be his people and to bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ because, you know, we were relatively moral people with pretty good hearts and we loved our families and we worked hard at our jobs and we tried to be good citizens who contribute to the welfare of society. If we think that way,
Brothers and sisters, we are vastly underestimating the nature and the depth of our sin before a holy God. And we are vastly overestimating the value in His sight of our own righteousness in ourselves, which He says is like filthy rags. We don't really understand, if that's how we're thinking, who we once were when God saved us. And so we won't be appreciating the gracious nature of everything He has done for us in Christ. And if that's so, it will be evident in our lives. You know how you'll see it? By the fact that you'll have a self-righteous attitude. And you'll look down on other people for the failings that you perceive in their life. And you'll be unforgiving of those who sin against you. And brothers and sisters, that is a fearful place to be. Because the Bible says that God is opposed to the proud. And that pride comes before a fall. If we're in that place, even as Christians, brothers and sisters, we need to remember where we came from. To see the wretched condition that we were all in when God took us and redeemed us and took us as His own people, so that we might come to appreciate afresh in the depths of our souls that it was all of grace. And it's all to His glory. He fulfilled every promise to us by His sovereign power, not our own effort. And He granted every blessing to us as a free gift, not according to any merit in us, but according to His own steadfast love and nothing else. And now, brothers and sisters, and we have to remember this, every day our relationship with Him as His new covenant people in Christ, it continues to be based solely upon His grace alone. Not our own merit or worth. I mean, we're kind of like Jacob and Leah and Rachel. We continue to sin every day. We kind of bumble around. Even though we have been made new and we do have the Holy Spirit and we're growing, we still sin. And thank goodness that our relationship with Him continues to be based upon His grace. That we don't ever earn His favor or His blessings, but we simply express our love to Him and bring Him glory out of gratitude, out of love. This is going to lead us, if we're in that place, remembering where we came from, remembering His grace, to be a people who are characterized by love for God, by grace toward one another, and by joy-filled worship and costly service. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. And it may be that you're sitting in this room and you have always thought of yourself as a pretty good person, and you would have assumed that I think there's probably a God and He probably has no problem with me. Perhaps you're here because you're trying to find out if God has something to offer you in your life, if He can augment your life in some way. And if so, then the passage that we've been studying in Genesis, what it does for you is it points you to see the true nature of your sinful condition right now. And as for you, you need to look at what the Bible says about you. Not your own perception of yourself, but the truth that God has spoken in the Bible. The Bible says that all of us are God's creatures, that He made us in His own image, and that we live in His world, that He is at the center of His world, and so we belong to Him, and we were designed, created to live for Him. And this is why the greatest of all the commandments of God, according to the Scripture, is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second greatest commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But that only flows out of and is founded upon the first commandment. In other words, all the things that maybe as an unbeliever you're confident make you a good person, such as you love your family, you work hard at your job, you're active in your community, etc. Before God, they're worthless if you're not doing them out of love for Him and for His glory. Not only that, but God doesn't evaluate goodness by outward action only. He looks right into our hearts. I wonder how many of us would want all the things that go on in our heart and mind to be up on the screen, even for one day or 1 hour. So while you may think you're a good person because you're not murdering people, you're not stealing their stuff, you're not committing adultery with someone else's wife, well, the Bible says, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you get angry with someone, if you want their stuff for yourself, if you lust after another woman in your heart, you're not much better. This is why the Bible says that we are all sinful and guilty before a holy God who looks into our hearts and who is the judge of every man. And the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Not just physical death, but spiritual death of separation from God forever. Why? Because our sin is actually so much worse than we ever thought. And it's against a God who is far holier than we can ever imagine. This is where you are, unbeliever. This is where all of us were. This is why the Bible talks about our need for salvation. Salvation from God and His righteous judgment. We need to be saved from the eternal penalty of our sin before a holy God. And this is what the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. The Bible tells us that this good news that God saw us in our wretched condition and felt compassion on us in it, as He did Leah in this text. And even though we didn't deserve it, He sent His eternal Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be our Savior, to accomplish our salvation if we would trust in Him and repent of our sins. And how did He do it? By fulfilling the law of God perfectly in our place, on our behalf, and then dying for our sins on the cross in our place, taking the penalty for us. And then He rose again, victorious over sin and death. And He's even now at the right hand of God, ready to save all who will call upon Him in faith for salvation. The Scriptures say in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, if you're an unbeliever here, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved this very morning as a gift of grace. Well, in conclusion, it's easy for us as God's people to forget where we came from. And when we do, we lose sight of God's grace and we become proud. And this morning, God is reminding us from His Word of who we really were when God saved us. He's been reminding us from this text in Genesis and also other texts of the sinful condition that His people were and the sinful lifestyle they were living when He redeemed them and He made them His own. May this fresh sight of our wicked origins highlight once again that everything we have and everything we are as Christians has been secured for us by God's power alone, in Christ alone, and given it to us as a gift of grace alone, apart from any merit, any worth in us, so that our hearts might be filled with love and praise to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're humbled once again by this passage of Scripture and the truths that it points us to. And we pray that we would learn these things, not just at a superficial level, but in the very core of our being. That You would make us a people who are alive to Your grace, to Your compassion, to our lack of worth and merit before You, and to the glorious merits of Christ and His person and His work reckoned to us as a gift received through simple faith. And let that truth transform our lives, that it may make us lovers of You and lovers of others for Your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.